you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'll be calling your attention to verses 3 and 4. For the Apostle Paul says, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged." Speaking tonight on the text, let God be true. Father in heaven, I pray tonight that you would help your servant to speak. Lord, help our people to hear. We know, Lord, that thou art truth. Thy word is true. And I pray tonight that we might see how important your word is. In Jesus' name, amen. Early on in my walk with God, I set out to read the Bible with all the zeal of the average young believer. I thought if I wholly followed the Lord, there would be some blessings that would come into my life, and that I would somehow be able to be a testimony of the love and the grace of God, and that if I, for instance, were to marry a Christian young lady who loved the Lord, that would mean that my family, the children that might be born, would be blessed and would inherit a blessing and a future that possibly marrying an unbeliever would not have guaranteed for them. I would take the promises of the Bible at face value. Over there in Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 through 21, where the Bible talks about that if we would obey the Lord and listen to Him and follow His commandments and teach them to our children, that our days could be as the days of heaven upon the earth. And I marveled at that. And I thought, my, what a wonderful promise that is. And I believed God's word. I believed the scriptures as I found them without the benefits of footnotes and commentaries. And I thought I was doing really well claiming the promises for myself, when along the way I encountered a preacher from somewhere. I don't even know where he was from now, but he informed the congregation that those promises were not for me, but for the Jews. It had been evident to me in reading scriptures, that it, as it must be to any prayerful student, that certain divine commitments do relate particularly to Israel, but I think there was a whole lot of others that could apply to me as well. But the restraint which the preacher placed upon my appropriation of spiritual truth from myself caused a sudden dampening of my spirit. And then when I moved over into the New Testament and began appropriating the blessings of the Sermon on the Mount and other scriptures, again, I was interrupted and was only advised that all of those things belong to the kingdom age, not the present age. And I thought, well, oh, really? Then why didn't God wait to the kingdom age to give them to us? You know, I'm a young Christian, and that seems logical to me that if they weren't for me, then God wouldn't have given them to me. And next, I you know, I began in Acts and was moving along, daring to believe that I might claim some, if not all, the powers that flowed from Pentecost. And I was again reminded that the Acts covered a transitional period, and we are not to press those matters too literally. I began studying Revelation. And then a pastor much older than I told me that he didn't understand Revelation, didn't know anybody who did understand Revelation, and therefore he just refused to preach from it or teach it. So it seems that only the epistles are left. And by the time you make allowances for Greek roots and marginal references and contradictory footnotes in them, you come out in the same dilemma in which many Bible Christians find themselves today. You begin to question which promises really are yours. And you find yourself not being able to stand with confidence at any place in Scripture, lest some divider of the word come along like a policeman to order you off private property and inform you that your verse did not mean just what it said or that it was meant for someone else. The outgrowth of it all has been a deep conviction that Bible Christians suffer today from the double error of making scriptures fit their own explanations on one hand, or their experiences on the other. We spend much time denouncing modernism, and surely we ought to say with Paul, though we are an angel from heaven preaching the other gospel, let him be accursed. But sometimes I am not so afraid of modernist doubt from without as I am afraid of fundamentalist unbelief from within. By fundamentalist unbelief, I mean that strange variety of unbelief which loudly declares the scriptures to be God-breathed, but immediately turns around and sets about adjusting the Bible to the limitations of our logic and changing the set of our sails and values to embrace every strange wind that might be blowing. We read the Bible and think we know what it says on certain issues, but we are hesitant to accept it. It is okay as long as it sort of coincides with the evening news or Good Morning America. But I read in the Bible where when God called the Apostle Paul, he did not confer with flesh and blood. Galatians 1:16. But when God speaks to us, a lot of times we do confer with flesh and blood. We consult with local authorities, we consult with the Star News, we consult with the President in the White House. And by the time we have paid tribute at all the toll gates of private interpretation and have looked at the Scriptures through the spectacle of a dozen disagreeing commentators, we come away thoroughly confused if we're not careful. Instead of asking what saith the Scriptures, we ask what says this person about the Scriptures, or what says this politician about the Scriptures, or what says the liberal left about the Scriptures, or what says the right about the Scriptures. If we're not careful, we'll be like the one who missed the sentiment of a love letter through studying the way the words were put together and analyzing the handwriting and grading the grammar instead of enjoying the sentiment of love. Besides, if the Bible were so puzzling that no one could know it until some professor or some politician explained it, what would become of the common people who could not afford to get a doctorate in theology? And what are you going to do about all these doctors who can't agree? Oh, they got the diploma hanging on the wall, but no two of them believe exactly the same. What about that? I have a life with Christ to live. But ere I live it, must I wait till learning can clear answer give to this and that book's date? I have a life with Christ to live, a death with Christ to die. And must I wait till science give all doubts a clear reply? No, no, no. And neither should we fall into the grievous error of missing what the Bible says by forever trying to pour it into this and that mold of private or political explanation. On the other hand, we err in adjusting the scriptures to fit the limitations of our own experience. We look at glowing promises or declarations, and we turn around at what we call facts. And if the facts do not seem to bear out the scriptures, we make the scriptures fit the facts instead of demanding that the facts rise to the level of scripture. We whittle down the scriptures to make them somehow fit the experiences that we have had. In the political arena, Christians are asking, what do we do now? Do I need to remind us that Jesus warned that society was going to get worse? He did say it's going to be as the days of Noah, didn't he? He did say it's going to be as the days of Sodom, did he not? You think about people like Jesus and Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Peter and Paul and James and Timothy and all the rest, and you consider their lives and their tactics as they faced a hostile political and religious environment that brought persecution and even death. These men and their followers had little interest in an earthly kingdom. Instead, what they did was focus on the other kingdom. And billions of lives have been transformed in the centuries that have followed. And it was those transformed lives that transformed culture. If the Supreme Court in its June 26 ruling to redefine the meaning of marriage has made things less comfortable for us believers, we must ask ourselves why we were so comfortable to begin with. Yes, this is an egregious, I think the Supreme Court made an egregious error. And things are going to get worse. I heard one of the brethren tonight tell me as I came in that he just heard where the homosexuals now have come out with their own Bible. It's called the Queen James Bible. And he told me, he said, it would make your blood boil to read the text. First Peter 2:11, Peter says to the people to whom he was writing, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." I'm feeling more like a stranger and a pilgrim all the time. Amen. And then he says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Christians, as aliens and strangers in this world, should not be surprised when a world separated from God takes action and makes decisions that declare, without question, their unbelief. It is, however, our duty as Christians to act in unity with God by sacrificing our time, risking friendships, risking academic performance, risking professional standing, which, by the way, are all idols of this world, We need to take some risk in order to display the unrivaled confidence and hope we have in Christ Jesus and the Word of God. Does someone misunderstand what I'm saying? This isn't about surrendering. It's about enlisting in a different army. It's about using more powerful non-political weapons. It's about opening your Bible to the Word of God and living out what it says. It's like taking the Beatitudes seriously, practicing them in our lives and observing the impact that they have on our culture as we individually and collectively follow the Lord and the mandates of heaven. Romans 3:4, Paul says, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." In Matthew 7:18, Jesus makes the bold declaration that a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. He goes on to say, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." 1 John 5:3-4, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." And we read that, and then we look around us and we say, "Well, but yonder is a born-again believer who's living in sin. What are we going to do about that?" We begin to try to whittle the scriptures down to make them coincide with our experience rather than to mean what God said. The problem is, you see, we still refer to him as a born-again believer, and thus we seek to adjust the Bible to experience instead of praying for that person's salvation, because you don't get bitter and sweet water out of the same well. We must believe what God said because God said it, not because logic of life seems to deviate from it. To be sure, the Bible is both reasonable and livable. But first of all, the Bible is so simply because God said so. God saying so makes it so. Can I have an amen right there?
Amen.
His word is truth. Let God be true, but all men liars. Oh, listen. We must accept that God said it and makes it so, or else just go blundering along, half-doubting, trying to mix the reasoning of man with the wisdom of God. God has spoken, and that ought to settle it. Let God be true and every man a liar. God's word is true. If circumstance seems to contradict what God has said, let God be true and let the circumstance be the liar. If politicians doubt what God has written, let God be true, but let the politicians be liars. If feelings do not confirm the word of God, let God be true and let feelings be liars. If we do not live up to what God has said, let God be true and let us be liars. Whatever contradicts God is of the devil, who is a liar and who is the father of a lie. When Satan entered into human life, he took the form of a serpent, and his question was, excuse me, I guess I'm going to have to calm down. His question was, yea, hath God said? But when the Savior came to earth, he took the form of a servant. And his answer in life and teaching was, yea, God hath said. We don't doubt what God says. We believe it. And we apply it. God has said there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Men say there is a difference. And that which the Bible calls sin is only arrested development. It's just immaturity. It's just biological growing pains. Oh, they're just teenagers. They'll outgrow it. Whom shall we believe? Let God be true, but every man a liar. God has said Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was raised again for our justification. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Men say that other ways are just as good. We have our modern Naamans who claim that Abana and Pharpar are as good as Jordan, and they do not like the gospel of no other name. But let God be true, and every man a liar. God says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Men believe in a sentimental God who would wink at one's wickedness and forget that while God is love, he is also a consuming fire. Let God be true, but every man a liar. God says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you. But men do not choose the highway of holiness. They would mix light with darkness and join Christ with Belial. But God has spoken, and he that believeth hath no part with an infidel. Let God be true, but every man a liar. God says, be filled with the Spirit. Men have dodged and denied the Bible doctrine of a definite enduement of power for service. And they have been willing to miss a blessing rather than give up a prejudice. Painting fire has supplanted Pentecostal fire, and Samson, fresh from the lap of Delilah, shakes himself and knows not that the Spirit of God has departed from him. But it is not by might, it is not by power, but it is by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Don't ever forget that. Let God be true, but every man a liar. God, it says, that Jesus shall return in the same manner as he went away. Scoffers say, where's the promise of his coming? Hypocrites read the face of the sky, but they cannot discern the signs of the times. Belshazzar drinks before his lords in ungodly revelry, while astrologers and soothsayers guess at the meaning of the handwriting on the wall. They can't figure it out. We live in the Saturday evening of the age. The mystery of iniquity heads up toward its awful climax. The night of apostasy is darkening. The sky is disturbing and troubling with signs of approaching judgment. Jesus is coming. Ready or not, Jesus is coming. Let God be true, but every man a liar. So no matter which way you look, the issue is this. Are we to believe God, what God has said, or what man has said? In Matthew 22:29, our Lord said, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. We err because instead of knowing the Scriptures, on the one hand, we substitute man's opinion, and instead of God's power, we're satisfied to substitute our own pathetic experience, devoid of the Spirit's power. What can be more pathetic than to spend a lifetime expounding the supernatural without ever having experienced the supernatural. Contending for the miracles of yesterday, yet practically denying the possibility of miracles today. I believe God's still able to perform miracles. I've seen some in my life. I believe some of you have seen some in yours. But the Word of God yields its deepest secrets not to scientific analysis, but to simple faith that dares to let God be true. Amen. And every man a liar. Few of us ever stand with all of our weight on the Word of God. In the thick of an engagement, someone cried out to the captain, "The flag is far ahead and the regiment has fallen way behind the colors. Shall we bring the flag back to the regiment?" The captain shouted back, "No, no, no, bring the regiment up to the flag." Have we as Bible Christians fallen far behind our colors? Shall we bring the Scriptures back to where we are in doubt and unbelief? Should we not rather catch up with the Scriptures, both in our explanations and in our experiences? Let God be true, but every man a liar. Oh, it's time not only to preach the Scriptures, but to practice them. Oh, we're living in some troublous days. If you listen to the daily news, you're probably thinking that tonight racial strife is rampant in America. That the greatest problem black Americans have is white Americans. Is that true? Is that really true? I read a piece by Walter Williams, who is, by the way, a black syndicated columnist, a professor of economics at George Mason University, and he made a startling observation. He said this. He said the bottom line is that even if white people were to become angels tomorrow, it would do nothing for the problems plaguing a large segment of the black community. And he then listed what he thought were the major problems affecting black Americans. I want you to listen to this tonight. This coming from a black man. He said, first of all, topping the list is the breakdown in the black family, where only 1/3 of black children are raised in two-parent households. And he then says, he backs up, he said, actually, the term breakdown is incorrect. Families, he says, do not form in the first place. Black men are going around getting girls pregnant. No thought of marriage. Our nation is filling up with illegitimacy. And single mothers and children having to be supported by the welfare state. He said this. He said, nationally, there is a black illegitimacy rate of 72%. And in some urban areas, the percentage is much greater. The second problem he mentions was that blacks constitute more than 50% of murder victims. But interestingly enough, where roughly 7,000 blacks are murdered each year, 95% of the time, the perpetrator is another black. If a black youngster does graduate from high school, it's highly likely that he can read, write, and compute no better than a white 7th or 8th grader. And he says these are the major problems that face black Americans. In the 60s and 70s, it was held that underrepresentation in the political arena was a major problem. It was argued that the election of more black officials as congressmen, mayors, and city council members would mean economic power, better neighborhoods, and better schools. 43 years ago, there were roughly 1,500 black elected officials nationwide. According to the Joint Center for Political and Economic Studies, by 2011, there were roughly 10,500 black elected officials, including a black president. But what were the fruits? And he says, by most any measure, the problems are worse. There is the greatest black poverty, the poorest education, the highest crime, and the greatest family instability in cities such as Detroit, St. Louis, Oakland, California, Memphis, Tennessee, Birmingham, Alabama, Atlanta, Baltimore, Cleveland, Philadelphia, and Buffalo, New York, and the most common characteristics of these predominantly black cities is that for decades, all of them have been run by Democratic and presumably liberal administrations, and what's more is that in most of these cities, blacks have been mayors, chiefs of police, school superintendents, and principals, and have dominated city councils. Political power has not lived up to its billing. So what should black politicians and activists now be focused on to address some of the problems confronting black people? Let's look at some of the fiddling by some of these black politicians, white liberals, and some intimidated white conservatives. Number one, what about banning the Confederate flag? Because it's alleged to be a symbol of slavery. What would that do for the black problem that we have just mentioned? And by the way, one could make the case for also banning the American flag because slave ships sailed under the American flag. And you also read the piece in the paper on the 1st of July where everybody is scratching their head now and worrying and wondering about what to do about all those streets over in Pine Valley that's named after Confederate generals and soldiers and leaders. They're all upset about that now, wanting to change all the streets over there. And what about the Memphis mayor A.C. Wharton's proposal to help his black constituents? He has proposed, listen to this, to dig up the bodies of Confederate General Nathan Bradford Forrest and his wife and remove them from a city park. And one wonders whether he thinks marshaling resources to do that is more important than dealing with the city's 145 murders, 320 rapes, 6,900 aggravated assault calls, and 3,000 robberies. And by the way, all of the Memphis black homicide victims were murdered by other blacks. And what about a ban on the use of the racist term and thug in reference to black criminals looting stores? And how about a ban on stop and frisk and proactive policing as a measure to increase public safety in high crime neighborhoods? What about more teaching, as New York City Mayor Bill de Blasio has done, that what blacks need to fear most are white policemen? In the wake of the Charleston murders, some people promote the false narrative that it's white racists who are the interracial murderers. That is nonsense. FBI crime victimization surveys show that blacks commit 80% of all interracial crime, and in 95% of cases involving murdered blacks specifically, the perpetrator is another black. That's what the facts show. The bottom line is, and this is what this professor says, that even if white people were to become angels tomorrow, if white people were to just do everything right, in regard to black people. If white people were to become angels tomorrow, it would do nothing for the problem plaguing a large segment of the black community: illegitimacy, family breakdown, crime, and fraudulent education are devastating problems. There is little or nothing that government or white people can do to solve these problems. The solution lies with black people. Statistics show that most white people are killed by white people, and most black people are killed by black people, and almost none are killed in hate crimes. In other words, there is no race war in America. No matter what the evening news might lead you to believe, or Good Morning America. Moreover, none of this political correctness is helping African Americans at all. Getting rid of the Confederate flag will not save one single black life. Changing all of our street names. Fort Bragg would have to be renamed. It's named after a Confederate soldier. Stonewall Jackson Drive, Robert E. Lee Drive. On and on we could go. Going to have to change a bunch of street names. It's because of activists who don't understand the problem. What will help the black community and save black lives is this: taking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ seriously. When any person is willing to turn from his sin, receive the Spirit of Christ into his heart and soul, and live to please God, that is when his days on earth can become as the days of heaven. Never will our society get any better as long as people forsake God and ignore his commandments. In John 8:31-32, Jesus said, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. And how sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Think with me for just a moment. Here we've got a whole nation of people who are crying out against slavery in years gone by, and how atrocious and how horrible that is. But in the majority of cases, these same people willingly and wholeheartedly bow their knee to Satan and become a slave to sin. They are slaves to sin, to the worst taskmaster that anybody could ever have, that is Satan himself, and they cannot see it. Who's the author of sin? Satan. And so we could say that whosoever committeth sin is a servant of Satan. As a matter of fact, Jesus said it in John 8:44. He says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers ye will do." He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. And when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. "Because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." Children of the devil, Jesus called them. The answer is clear. The gospel transforms hearts and lives and souls and people. A return to the Word of God, a return to the commandments of God, a return to a nation who is seeking the righteousness of God. The Lord is your shepherd. He is leading you in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. That is the answer to the black problem in America, to the racial problem in America, to the economic problem in America. We're bankrupt supporting illegitimate children. Homes breaking apart. Men and women living in utter chaos and turmoil and horrible conditions. And in every way possible, their life is misery. Why? Because they have chosen to become a slave to sin. And becoming a slave to sin, your real master is Satan himself. I trust that tonight you have heard the message. It's not been easy for me to preach it, but it's the truth, and the truth is what will make you free. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for showing us the truth. Thank you for showing us a better way. And help us, Lord. We're not many in number. But help us to be salt and light in a very corrupt and dark world. Help us to remain true, to abide in you, and to bear the fruit, the good fruit of a Christian. And I thank you, Lord, that in just a few days gone by, as we think back about Charleston, the tragedy there, I thank you, Lord, that instead of burning the city down and rioting, and chaos and hostility, bringing out the National Guard to keep order and all of that, I thank you that the South has set an example when tragedy does come. We can join hands with whites and blacks and all different races and colors and creeds. We can join hands together and we can pray. And we can forgive. Help us, Lord, to be filled with the Spirit of your Son and our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.